the breath come breathe through Andy this morning, and that you would just stir things in our hearts and awaken your spirit in our hearts, that we could just really feel and experience you in a deeper and fresh and living, breathing, active way this morning. And we pray that we would, just encounter what it means to say those words, and that, you would just really challenge us and open our hearts, and, just give Andy the words that are your spirit this morning. Amen.
Thanks. Good morning.
Whoops.
That's my trick of the morning. How to stop. Okay, sure.
So I don't know if you guys in the back want to come forward or something. You can if you want. We're a small group. But if you're all comfy there, I understand. It's fine. But I do have a question for you.
I have a question for you, and I need to break up my best American accent for it. Are you born again?
Yeah!
Are you born again? Jeff, are you born again? Yes. The phrases and the words that lose their real meaning. That somehow get cheapened because people do this. Whatever that point, Well, we're going to talk about that this morning, but in a bit of a roundabout way. And in a way, I kind of gave you the answer to the whole question this morning, but maybe not in the way you think. So, as has been read and referred to a few times, everyone comfortable? Everyone all right? I guess I'm mostly talking to myself. I like this stool. It's much better than that one, that's for sure. We're going to be looking at Matthew 16 this morning. So you can turn there with me. Just curious, Will shared upstairs last week, and Dave, John shared downstairs last week. Both were great, slightly different. I'm curious who among here heard Dave? Okay, only a few. Okay, that's helpful for me to know. Okay. Good. Okay, so Matthew 16, and we're going to read the whole, starting in verse 13, but let me see, yes, this is a joke. So I was like, I'm the Son of God, and they were like, no way, and I was like, yeah, way. Sorry, that's really bad, but I really like it. Things that lose their meaning. Are you born again? Oh, I better just keep going. Okay, so Matthew 16. So we're gonna look at something that's quite familiar to us. This idea of being born again, and even some of this, Peter's phrasing and what the words that he speaks that are painted here and asked on the windows there in the questions of the morning. But we're going to unpack them together a bit because there's a lot to them. This is kind of a hinge point, actually. In all three Gospels where this is mentioned, Matthew, Mark, Luke, not John, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, there's a significant change. There's a difference in tone. It's a turning point, this particular phrase, actually. But the whole story surrounding the phrase, before and after. It's a moment. And in Mark, before, and in Luke, before, and in Matthew, before, they have a certain way of talking, and there's certain questions that they're trying to answer. And after, it changes in all three of them. And you can do your own study along there. But it's a really critical moment, and I think that we've lost some of what it means. And so we're gonna recover that this morning with the help of the Holy Spirit. Right? It's about revelation. Okay, so Matthew 16. It's also in Mark 8 and Luke 9, but we're using the Matthew's version because he's got the most depths. Fills out a lot of details that Mark and Luke cut out. So starting in verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Well, they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." Then he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "You are blessed, Simon, son of Jonah, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. Now I say to you that you are Peter," which means rock, "and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven." Then he sternly warned the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From then on, in other words, not before, but from then on, he began to teach his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, and that he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but on the third day, he would be raised from the dead. Lord, would you help us this morning? I ask that you would come by your Spirit, as we've already prayed and already asked of you. But we just ask again that Peter did not pray or did not say this on his own accord. It wasn't his own good thoughts. The right answer to your question did not come from him, but it was a revelation. It was from our Father in heaven. It was from his Father that revealed this to him. So Lord, I ask that you would come by your Spirit and do your revelatory work amongst us. Help us, Lord, now. In Jesus' name. Amen. Good. Well, we're going to focus on a few key phrases, okay, in this passage. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Like what Krista painted half of that phrase. Mark and Luke, actually, they cut out the Son of the living God. They just focus on the Messiah part. But we're looking at the whole package. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then the next phrase that I want to pull out, and a whole bunch of other stuff around it, is, upon this rock, I will build my church. There's lots of confusion about that, or misunderstanding, or controversy, for many, many years, and we're gonna look at that a little bit. Okay, so we're gonna pull up those two things. But like I said, this episode here, and we could even say, yeah, thank you. It's getting a little hot, isn't it? Yeah, I'm just noticing blasts of air. Are you guys getting hot and cold?
Yeah, cold.
Just warming up now. Okay. Well, maybe if you want to join me up here, it's really warm right here. It's a turning point. This phrase, "You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God." There is like pre that phrase and post that phrase. But is it the phrase? Is it the phrase? Or is it something else? What was going on inside of Peter that this was such an important hinge point? And it really is. It's a critical moment, a crossroads. Before this encounter, Jesus was about revealing himself. But from this point forward, it says he began to teach them what he had to do. He began to teach them plainly that he would have to go to Jerusalem, that he would have to suffer. And in all three accounts, the teaching that's directly after this is all about suffering. It's about his road that was ahead of him, before and after. But why? What was the deal? What was it that Peter said, or not just the words that he spoke, but what was underneath? Why is it so important that we actually named this whole series on this rock? What is the deal? What's the deal? What happened here? What's the specific nature of the revelation that the Father gave to Peter? What was revealed? What caused Jesus to say such amazing things to Peter afterwards? Well, to answer all those questions, and well, some of them, to begin to answer, let's look at the very first verse, chapter 13. Where were they?
Caesarea Philippi.
Caesarea Philippi, where was that? I'll show you where it was. Okay, so here's the Sea of Galilee.
Right here. So that's where they were hanging out, right? Capernaum. Jesus is born over here in Nazareth. Born over here in Bethlehem, but then grew up in Nazareth, right? So here, that's the Sea of Galilee. So it's about 25 miles north, right where my shadow is, right there.
I did not plan that. You can see, if you like topography, I'm a map guy. I love looking at maps. In fact, when I was young, I had maps covered all over my wall and just everywhere. But anyways, you can see that Caesarea Philippi is at the base of a very large mountain. Can you see what it's called there? Anybody know? It's actually the mountain where the headwaters of the Jordan are. So all the water that flowed into the Sea of Galilee, then flowed into the Jordan River and then south to the Dead Sea, it all originated there at Mount Hermon. And so this place is where they went. It's actually outside of Jewish territory. It's the boundary of the ancient Jewish kingdom, like David's kingdom. That was the northern boundary. And so it's actually quite a beautiful spot. It would be kind of like going, I don't know, Kananaskis country or something, you know, like in the foothills, but just a little bit beyond the foothills, really beautiful and green and lush. It was a bit of a resort kind of town, you know, it had sort of that feel, you know, maybe Canmore or something like that. But that's where they were when this happened, outside of Jewish territory. It was pagan territory, Gentile area. And all three accounts make sure that you know that. Why? Because it's important. It's the farthest north that Jesus would ever travel. Quite a beautiful place. Perhaps Jesus was drawn to the beauty. I don't know. Maybe he was drawn to just a place where he wasn't so known. And to get away from the crowds, right? Because there were lots of crowds in Galilee where he was. This place, though, this Caesarea Philippi, as you can surmise from the name, it was named after Caesar. Yeah, Caesar. Caesar Augustus was named after. Who was a god, small g, was a god, and everywhere that, every city really in the Roman Empire had actual temples to Caesar, and they were temples where he was worshipped, in not ways we worship, but in different. So it was named after Caesar, and actually the guy who named it that was Philip. So he named it after Caesar, but he also named it after himself. And he was one of Herod the Great, or Herod the Tetrarch, can't remember which one, but one of Herod's three sons, and he got this area when he was 16 years old. And then he named it after Caesar, but there was other Caesareas, and so he says, well, I better distinguish it from the other Caesareas, I'll name it after myself, Caesarea Philippi. So there Caesar was worshipped as a god, but for the Jews, this was like the wrong side of the tracks. This was like, you go to CP, as they might have called it, Caesarea Philippi, and you get unclean there. It was like a messy place. It was a bad place to go for the Jews. But this is the place that Jesus went, and this is the place where his identity was revealed in a unique and new and deeper way. In this place, it's also known, if you look, I don't know if you have Google Maps on your phones right now, but the modern day Banias is what that town, it's still occupied, it's called Banias, which is, I don't know, actually that's probably a total bastardization of the pronunciation, B-A-N-I-E-A-S or something like that. But that is in the Greek Panias, which was named after the Greek god Pan, right? Pan the pipe, Pan the, you know, the flute guy, right? Pan's Labyrinth. Pan was worshipped in this place. He was the Greek goat god, half goat, then half man. That guy. We've seen pictures of him. Worshipped in grottos and caves. There's some pictures of him I got for you. Oh, that's, okay, sorry, that's Mount Hermon way up there in the top. So that's the big mountain. That is the rock of the area. That should go. Just put that in your mind. That's the rock of the area. And so that's where it was right there. But here's some pictures of Pan. So he was a god. Pan flute was named after him. I found it difficult actually finding G-rated graphics of Pan because he was the goddess of, or god of fertility. And Pan was not, you wouldn't invoke Pan if you wanted someone to fall in love with you. You would invoke Pan if you wanted to have to get someone to have sex with you. Like, it was like about lust and like gratification, and love had nothing to do with it. It was like an erotic kind of god. And he was worshipped there, and the whole worship of him involved a lot of lewdness, let's just say. And you can let your minds go off with what that means. But the place wouldn't have been, because he was worshipped all over the place. Like, this is just one of the places. So in Greece, there was a place in Greece where he was primarily worshipped. But he's also the god of shepherds. And of pasture and stuff. So he never really had big grottos in big, like for example, in Athens, on the top of the Acropolis, that's a big temple, right? Where they worshipped Pan in Athens was in a little crack underneath on the Acropolis, it's all on a cliff, and inside the cliff there was a little grotto, actually, much like this right here, okay? So those little grottos there, you can see the little carvings out of the rock, out of the big rock, that's where they would go and worship, and they had little effigies of him, and then they would go and hang out there and have orgies and stuff like that. So he was the god of lust, and it was a really messy and awful kind of thing. And this is where Jesus chose to reveal his identity, in this kind of place. And he was worshipped, this Pan was worshipped with lots of noise, vulgarity, non-monogamous. The exact opposite of what a loving family might offer, or what the church is to be, as we'll discover in Jesus' statement. It's the root word of panic, actually, panic. So it's like kind of frenzy, you know? And there's a deep cave too, like this. I'm not sure if that's the exact one, but that deep cave, which this place in Caesarea Philippi, people believe was a cave, an entrance, a gate to the underworld. That should also, if you're reading carefully the text, that should, a little sign there. It was believed to be a gate to the underworld, a gate to Hades. It was a messy place. And this is where Jesus started his church, literally right outside the entrance to Hades. The gates of Hades are right there. Jesus started his church there. God isn't afraid of mess, and that's where he went. That's where he announces that he'll build his church and that his identity is revealed. You'd kind of think that he would go to Jerusalem to do this, eh? Like, that would be the center of everywhere. That's where everybody would expect. But he went to Caesarea Philippi, and that's where it started. So, and then there was this question, right? Who do people say that the Son of Man is? This is all getting us on our quest of understanding what Peter's answer was, and uncovering it. But we have to look at this stuff. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Well, the Son of Man, anybody know what that is? It just means human, actually. If you're a son of a man, and or a daughter of a woman, or a daughter of a man, right? It means that, but also it alludes to other things as well. So when they would have said Son of Man, they certainly, the general audience would have understood it as who do people say that I am as a human? Like, who do they say I am? You know, and so Jesus used that, but he used it. That was his preferred self-description of himself. So he called himself the Son of Man all the time. And so why did he do that? Well, there's allusions to other other human-like figures, especially in Daniel, where it talks about the Son of Man, yes, as a human one, but a really highly exalted human one. So it's kind of like Jesus is saying, well, not like that joke that was there, like the Son of God. He did call himself that too, but he mostly called himself the Son of Man. Son of Man emphasizing the humanity, but it's like, if you have eyes to see, if you can put two and two together, you'll see that it's more than that. It's more than that, right? His favorite, so it emphasizes his humanity, while Son of God emphasizes his divinity. But because of this, the Son of Man in Daniel as a very exalted figure, it's more than human. He's using it. It's a subtle thing, though, and he's kind of coming. He's sort of hinting at his character, but he's coming around it sort of a back doorway. Does that make sense so far, you guys? Following it? Any questions? Thoughts? Okay. Good. We'll keep moving on, and I think we'll have a good discussion after a little bit here. So who do people say that the Son of Man is? And I think that Jesus was actually meant to convey both meanings, that he's both human but also divine. But it was a hot topic, given all that was going on. By this point in his ministry, there's lots that had happened. Lots of healings and casting out of demons and the feeding in the deserts two times before, like lots of people. Like he was the talk of the town, right? And so lots of people have lots of opinions. And so he's walking along and with his little traveling seminarians or his little traveling group of people that are just trying to figure out what the heck. And this is kind of the first test. Who do people say I am? It's kind of like the midterm, you know? Who do people say I am? And the answers are pretty complimentary, because lots of people say lots of good things. And they list off a bunch of stuff that people have been saying. Well, he's John the Baptist. No, he's Elijah come back. No, he's Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets, you know? And lots of people still say lots of good things about Jesus, hey? Like, let's just talk for a sec. What are some other things that you have heard, or maybe you yourself have heard other people say about Jesus, other than what Peter said?
Great moral teacher.
Enlightened one, yeah.
Prophet,
yeah, people say that too.
I've often heard, doesn't he teach you guys to be tolerant?
Doesn't he teach you to be tolerant? Right. So again, good teacher, yeah.
A good man.
A philosopher, yeah.
Homie.
That's right. That's the teacher, yeah. I have a picture of that. Jesus. Yeah. This is, you know, Richard Dawkins, he wrote The God Delusion and The Blind Watchman, like a total atheist, but this is what he says about Jesus. It's really fascinating. Jesus, he writes, was surely one of the greatest ethical innovators of history. His turn the other cheek anticipated Gandhi and Martin Luther King by 2,000 years. So even Richard Dawkins, who's incredibly anti-Christian, anti-Jesus, in terms of Jesus as the Son of God, has some good things to say about Jesus, right? Everybody's got, well, not everybody, but a lot of people have a lot of good things to say about Jesus. The Pharisees, they had some opinions of him. They thought he was demon-possessed, right? His family thought he was insane, right? They said, well, we got to go get him. Like, what is he doing? He's like, they're going to drive him off the cliff. Let's go get him and pull him in. But he wouldn't. They just thought he lost his mind. Lots of thoughts. Nobody, though, in that time frame doubted his power. Nobody doubted his power. The major question was, where did this authority or where did this power come from? Whose authority did he carry? Which was kind of a question that followed him to his grave, or to the cross. It followed him all the way to the cross. But some said John the Baptist, which is a good guess, but John was dead by that time. So that's kind of hurt. But it might have been the reincarnation of John. Some said Elijah, which actually makes sense, because in Malachi it says that there would be, that Elijah, Malachi prophesies that Elijah would come back before, in anticipation of the Messiah. So actually, that was a pretty good theological answer, that he was Elijah. The problem is that both of these guys Well, let's just compare them. They're both really eccentric. They both lived in the desert, wore hair, wore hair coats, like camel, you know, wore leather belts, had an eccentric diet. So I think they kind of missed it. Actually, Malachi was prophesying that Elijah would come back, but John the Baptist was Elijah, was the Elijah. So they kind of missed that one. So they answer with all these kind of standard answers. And then Jesus kind of focuses the question. And he says, okay, but who do you say? You is the plural. So he said to the disciples, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter says right away, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Messiah means what?
Savior.
Nope.
Anointed.
Good guess, though. Anointed. Anointed one, yeah. It actually, Messiah is the Hebrew for Christ. So they mean the same thing, Messiah and Christ. So that's why some translations will say, you are the Messiah. Others will say, you are the Christ. It's just Hebrew and Greek, different languages, but the same thing. It's not a last name, though, right? Like Jesus Christ, it wasn't like Joseph and Mary Christ had a little baby Jesus Christ, right? No. It was Jesus the Christ. It was like the same as saying George King, a king being a last name, or George the King. It's a big difference, right? So Jesus the Christ. And so Messiah, though, had all kinds of interesting connotations, and just like the place where they were, where this was all happening, the word Messiah has all kinds of interesting baggage with it that the Israelites had to figure out. But in the Old Testament, the Hebrew kings and prophets and priests were anointed to their office. So Messiah means anointed one. So those three people, they were anointed to their office. So someone would come and they would be anointed into being a king, or they would be anointed into being a priest, or anointed to be a prophet. And after Israel was defeated and the monarchy was ended, they expected someone else. So after all of the glory years, they expected someone else, a different king from the line of David, a new king, a better king, a stronger king, to come and to redeem Israel, right? And Peter believed that Jesus was this person. By Jesus' time, the word Messiah was understood in a lot of different ways, probably because it had been so freaking long since anything had happened. So, okay, so maybe it'll just be a new king that will come along. Anything from like, or maybe just a new prophet. Maybe that's what the Messiah will do. So that was one sort of end of the spectrum. And the other end of the spectrum was, the Messiah will come and are going to kick these Romans right out of here and completely reestablish the nation state that we used to have and completely make everything right. And then all kinds of places in between, right? So, but the interesting thing is this phrase, you are the Messiah. So if Peter said that, you are the Messiah, is it unique to this circumstance? Like, why did Jesus make such a big deal about when Peter said, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ, Son of the living God? Is this the first time that it's been mentioned? No. If we look, if you remember a few weeks ago, we talked about when Peter first met Jesus, his brother Andrew came to him and said, Peter, we found, look it up, John 1, verse 42, 40, I think, in that range. We found the Messiah. Come and meet him. So, okay, so they had already found him. Maybe it's a bit of a, like, that word, Messiah, was given to him, and it was asked too in other places as well. John 1:41, that's where it is. The crowd wondered about it a few chapters earlier in Matthew chapter 12. Could Jesus be the Messiah? But it wasn't the only time that this instance was not the only time that that word was associated with Jesus. So what was different?
Jesus is asked.
Exactly. He's bringing, yeah, that's a good point. Like he's like forcing the issue, hey? Yeah, who do you say I am? It may have been the first time that Peter exclaimed that. It wasn't the first time, because Andrew, Peter's brother, said, "Oh, we found the Messiah." What is it? If he had already been acknowledged as the Messiah in some form, what was unique about this circumstance? I think Winnipeg streets are a good example. Sometimes, with our streets, with our budget, let's just say, our city's budget, you just kind of pave things over, right? You just put a new street right on top of the old street. And that works for a while, until we have a winter like we have now. And then all that paving that was so nice that they did on Redwood last year, the underneath the foundation where it was the old street, it's kind of all peeling away. It's just like asphalt's peeling off. And so you have to kind of go down and renovate the street. You have to kind of build a whole new understanding of what Messiah means. Messiah, the Son of the Living God. And I think that's what's happening, is that Jesus isn't just paving over their expectations, he's renovating the whole thing. And so let's look at what Peter said. He said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the Living God." And the crazy thing is that whatever Peter said, or whoever Peter was, Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church." I want to know what that is. I want to know what's so different about this time from the other times. Do you want to know? I want to know. If it's the foundation of the church, of the family of God that I'm a part of, that you're a part of, if you're born again, it's the foundation on which the church is built. It's important. So this part, let's just move here. Let me kind of take a, it might seem like a side trail, but it's not. You guys following me? I'm sorry, this seems like I'm talking a lot, and I don't want to lose you. But are you following? Is it okay? Okay.
Yeah.
It's still really hot up here, so I'm hoping that you're still cold, because I know that's better for listening. So you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Right? That's the second phrase that we were going to zone in on. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. You are Peter, which means rock. So there's all kinds of controversy around this, all kinds of different interpretations. And I want to just present a few different ideas. This phrase is actually why St. Peter's Basilica is built on top of St. Peter's tomb, and why the whole succession of the papacy is all linked right back to St. Peter, right? So the Catholics have a whole understanding of what this means. Protestants have another different understanding. Orthodox Christians have a bit of a different... So there's all kinds of different interpretations. So let me just kind of lay it out here a little bit, okay? So sorry if this sounds a little bit too professorial, but I'll try to make it interesting. So Petros versus Petra is really kind of what it boils down to. Petros versus Petra. And I'm not talking about the 1980s rock band. But they were naming themselves after this, okay? It's kind of like Jesus was saying, "You are Peter, Petros, and on this Petra, I will build my church." You are Petros, and on this Petra, I will build my church. Two different words, two different meanings. And it's further complicated, I know, because this is the Greek, but they were speaking in Aramaic. Okay? So it's a whole other level to it, which I might explain. But it's kind of like saying, you are the actor, and with this actress, I will film my movie. That's kind of like what... It's weird. It's a pun. It's a play on words that Jesus is trying seems to be anyways taking part of. But here, if you think about it, Peter was Petros, and Petros was like here. Or I'm sorry, Peter was Petra. No, wait a minute, I've got it wrong. That's wrong. Petros is the small little rocks, like that. Okay, so Petros, small little rocks. You don't build a foundation with small little rocks. Petros and Petra is the top one there. That's a big rock. kind of like Mount Hermon, kind of like what was, what those Pan grottos were carved into, were healing out of. And the other areas where Petra appears is in Matthew 27. His body was laid in a tomb which was hewn out of the Petra. It's hewn out of the rock. So it was a carved cave where his body was laid in the Petra. 1 Corinthians 10. Speaking of the Israelites in the wilderness, for they drank from the same spiritual rock that traveled with them, and that rock, Petra, was Christ. 1 Peter 2:8, speaking of Jesus, he is the stumbling stone and a Petra of offense, a rock of offense. Petra referred to a large, immovable mass of rock. Petros, which was Peter's nickname, Peter, which means rock, Petros, was a chip off the old block, basically. A stone that could easily be moved, not foundation material. Petros is the nickname for Peter, kind of like Rocky. We would have called him Rocky. That's what we would have done. Petra would have been a nickname for Raquel, maybe. Yeah. The Petra is much larger than the Petros. The foundational rock of the church is much larger than one stone, or even a bunch of stones. What's the foundational rock of the church? So, and as I said, it's complicated because, and this is why there's so much controversy about it. And I don't know, I'm not going to say what's right or wrong. I'm just going to say that there's another, I think that maybe it might all be right, actually. Or maybe the controversy is intended to be that way. But the word Cephas, remember we talked about you shall be called Cephas when Jesus said that to, that was the Aramaic. Because they spoke Aramaic, they didn't speak Greek. They wrote Greek, but they didn't speak it. They spoke Aramaic. And so it's the same word for both, Cephas and Cephas. So rock and rock. It's just translated differently in the Greek because the Petros is the masculine, so then they would have said Petros to Peter. It would have been inappropriate to call Peter Petra because it's feminine, right? So what's the deal here? What is this foundation that they're talking about? Is Jesus saying on you, Peter, I will build my church? Is he saying that? Is he saying on this rock I will build my church? Is he saying something else? Is he saying that of himself? Is he the rock? What's the deal here? What's the deal here? You guys have any thoughts about that? I won't shoot them down. What's that? The rock of his confession. On this rock. On that rock. But he's already said that. He's already been noted as the Messiah. So what's different about this confession?
Because it said before that Jesus is the Son of God. Son of the living God.
No. That's the key. The Messiah, the Son of the living God.
The whole idea about Jesus trying to do here is get change our way of thinking to, I understand what you're trying to say. The whole idea of what he's saying to Peter is trying to get to change our way of thinking to blah blah blah. You know what I'm trying to say?
Yeah, he's trying, he's pushing us.
He's trying
and he's still
to
pushing us.
Change our way of thinking.
That's right.
On the way we think.
Yeah. He's trying to get that. Are you born again?
Yeah.
He's trying to mind that. Get down to the truth
yeah.
of it. So what are the truths here? Is he saying that Peter is the foundation on which the church will be built? Actually, that makes a little bit of sense. And it's partially true, right? Who was the one that preached at the beginning and all the people were added? It was Peter. Who are the foundation rocks of the church that Jesus sent out, right? His disciples, the ones that were there. But also, Jesus is the rock, is the foundation of the church, right? Right? Like, so we read here. Let's see here. See, I am laying, this is Isaiah 28. I am laying in Zion a foundation stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. It's talking about Jesus. And Paul talks about that too in a number of different places. Jesus is also the foundation. But the confession is also the foundation. And so let's explore that just a little bit. So if the foundation of the church is not fully Peter and not fully Jesus' messiahship, what is it? And you hit on it. It's his whole statement. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Sonship.
That statement, though, didn't it come through Revelation? So could Revelation be like
that?
God
has to show it to you. Yeah. Exactly. So the Revelation could... Revelation is important, but it's not a rock that can build a church. Just because of the articles and how it's used. As far as like what... Just how on this rock I will build my church. He's not talking about the Revelation. He's talking about something that Peter said. Did you have your hand up?
I just thought it was really interesting in Acts 4 when Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and he was speaking to the Sanhedrin, I think. He said, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone.
Yeah, he's saying it right there. Yeah, that's great. Awesome. So this whole idea of Jesus as the Son of the living God. The Son of the living God. Do I have it? Yeah. Jesus is the Son of the living God. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. It's a prophecy from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Points to the prophecy of David's son. In Matthew, a few chapters early in chapter 3, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Luke chapter 10, no one knows who the son is except the father. That's why revelation was needed from the father to show Peter who the son is. The father was the only one who knew. The son of the living God. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Messiah. No! He sent his only begotten son. Son. Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children. Born again. And because you are children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, for you are no longer a slave, but a child. And if a child, then also an heir through God. God sent his Son. He sent his Son, not a teacher, not a prophet, not an earthly king, but his Son. And that's who the Messiah was. The demons even acknowledge Jesus is the Son of God, and that and the Messiah also, but the Son of God. And what did Jesus do in Luke 4? He said, stop it! You will not say that out loud right now. Nobody can get it right now. He said, he closed them, right? He closed them off. What have you to do with us, Son of God, they says. Have you come here to torment us before the time? God sent his son for bringing many sons to glory. We sing that song, I think, eh? But that's direct from Hebrews 2. Romans 8, it's all about being children of God. That's the whole point. That's the whole point. When you're born, what's the most important part of being born? Or as Becky was saying as I was talking with her yesterday, the uterine transition. Post-uterine transition. That's what the technical term for birth is. Have you been post-uterine transitioned again? Yes. Maybe that's a way to kind of shake it up. What's the most important part about it? I mean, besides all the make sure it's all care, but to be born into something. Every baby that's born physically is born, ideally anyways, into what? A family. That's it. born to parents. And that's the revelation. That is the revelation on which the church is built. That's the revelation that Peter had. Did he understand it fully? It took a while to work it out, right? There was a moment where he acknowledged, they said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, born from above." It was a moment. Sometimes I think we talk, we do, and I think rightly so, we talk a lot about process, right? Being, like, work out your salvation. The process of becoming like Christ, of taking on his image, right? There is a moment, and same with the baby, right, physically. There's a lot of pre-work that happens in utero, right? So I'm told. And there's a lot of growth that happens after the birth. But the birth is really important. So it's a good question to ask. Are you born from above? Are you a son or a daughter? Are you God's kid? That's the revelation. So was it Peter? Yeah. Was it Jesus? Definitely. Was it his confession? Yeah. But what was it about his confession? He recognized that Jesus was the Son of God. And that because of that, through that, we also could be sons of God. Anyone seen the movie Son of God? Anybody? Nobody's seen it? Okay. I haven't seen it either. But I have a kind of a mentor friend who lives a long ways away, and she emailed me. We've just been having this dialogue lately, and she said, "Andy, I just saw that movie, and boy, you look like him." I was like, "Okay, well, I'll take it as a compliment because I'm related to him." Again, I know it's really cheesy. But it was me kind of acknowledging, no, I've been born into the family of God. I have no idea who the actor is, and I actually don't think that I look like him, and his teeth are way whiter than mine, way too white, actually. You look at him, Jesus did not have white teeth like that. I can't, like, anyways. It's awesome. Good, yeah. It's about being adopted, about being reborn into a new family. When you're born, you come into the world, but the most important part about being born is that you're born into a family. That we have a father. We have a father. We're his kids. I was telling the same lady, I was saying, you know what, like, I have to have that again. Like, I have to keep not just reminding myself, but I need the Holy Spirit to reveal it again to myself. Because I'm a good servant. But that's not what God's called us to. He's called us to be his kids. And to work with him. And yes, we're obedient to him. I remember, have you ever done it? I'm sure you haven't, but I do it sometimes. I try not to do it. But when you hear someone pray, and then you pray after they've prayed, and you correct their prayer. You know what I mean? So, Anita Ruth, who was one of the founding pastors of this church, I remember being in a prayer meeting with her, and she's talking about obedience in prayer. I just want to be obedient, right? And I'm just like, something in me just really didn't like that. And so I prayed something, and I said, no, it's not about obedience. But the more I think about it, it is. But it's not obedience of a slave or a servant. It's obedient like I want my kids to be obedient to me. Or like I want to be obedient to my Heavenly Father, because I know that he's for me. And I want to live that out. And then he said, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Remember where they were. They were right there. At the literal gates of hell. What they fought, anyways. So do you see him? Do you see the Son like that? How do you see him? Maybe we need to be born again, again. It's a process, yep. That's why they told him, that's why he said, just don't tell anybody. That's why he was subtle about it. But from that point on, he began to teach them plainly. But it's also a moment, like we've got one birthday. Unless you're Kevin Clare, he's got lots of birthdays. He's always trying to get stuff. We only got one birthday. Lots of prep time, lots of time to grow afterwards too. So what do you think about that, you guys? I mean, I guess the really big obvious question is, what are the implications of being in God's family? Eternal life, and we have it right now too. Yeah.
I had a thought come to me, and maybe I'm breaking the analogy of being born again here, but our children have to be long incubators. They like staying in the womb, and there's a certain autonomy, or like that comes out of being born. You cut the umbilical cord, and you're still so dependent on the mother coming out, but it's a step towards some independence as well. And I think that in some senses that, I mean, we're all God's children, right? But sometimes we're, I think, really comfortable in the womb. Like we're not stepping out, we're not doing anything on our own. And we just want to stay there, it's comfortable and warm. But then coming out of the womb, it's messy, and there's crying, and you don't understand because you're hungry and whatever, but it's important to becoming an adult. You have to take that step. And so that thought came to me. I don't know if it's breaking the energy of your dog.
Absolutely. It's interesting that after this, that in all three accounts, Jesus starts talking about his death. Which is not too comfortable, right? It's kind of like being born. It's not too comfortable. I mean, I've never talked to a baby that remembers, but it doesn't look too comfortable.
It's not very comfortable for the mom. Yeah.
I think Andy, for me, it was like a defining moment. Like when he asked that question, he wasn't asking it like he was like actually wanted to get their commitment. What would they think, right? Whereas before it was just all these thoughts about who this.
Yeah.
And it was one of those, you have to answer, you know, or somebody had to answer.
Yeah.
And so it was a defining moment of who he was to them as well.
Absolutely. I don't know if you guys heard that, but Paul was saying it was a defining moment, like someone had to answer the question. There was lots of references to Jesus as the Messiah. He called himself the Son of Man, human, but more than human. But like pressing the issue, right? Forced a decision, really. Yeah.
I was really impacted by this artistic representation this morning, and thinking about even like when someone has like a revelation, when you begin to speak out a revelation, sometimes what happens, I know for me, is like you do have these things in your mind already, like thinking and percolating, but then when the moment you speak it, there almost is this like physical rush that happens when you speak something prophetically, where all of a sudden it just like comes out and you say it. And I was just sort of thinking how, like in a way, that mirrors that whole process of birth, right? Like there's this incubation thing that happens, but then all of a sudden, when it's time to be born, there's this rapid thing that cannot be stopped, and it just happens and is there. And I was just thinking, like, that whole revelation that he had when he said, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of God. I just think, like, it's like the birth of that. When he spoke, he just spoke it, and it was
yeah.
birthed
yeah.
and said out loud in the air, into being.
No taking it back.
Becky says that one of the most common things that ladies say in labor is, I'm not doing this again. But I think Peter may have had some of those, like, he blurted it out, but I can't believe I just said that. That's revolutionary, crazy talk. But I said it. It's out there, you know? Force the issue. What are the other implications of being God's kids, being born into his family?
I have just something that goes along with what Sherry just said. Ephesians chapter 4. Hang on a second. It's a Kindle, I don't know where I am. Somewhere in Ephesians 4, yes. Electronic technology. Anyway, it talks about growing up. Growing up, becoming like Jesus as you speak the truth in love. Which is kind of surprising because you would think as you learn it, or as you tend to believe it, Jesus as you speak it, you will grow up to mature. Maturity in your faith.
Interesting. Yeah, the speaking is important, eh?
Yeah.
See, we're just like, it's not like God didn't know what he was doing when he sent Jesus there, right? But so, this might be another topic, but the bottom line is, it's not like he didn't know what he was doing. He had to start somewhere. He had to save a certain people to start the ball rolling. And so he started with the 12, and you know, probably more than happened after that, and they were helping do their thing. And all the Christians, they laughed at him. He had to start somewhere. Another thing I was sharing with somebody about that word predestined in the Bible is sitting quite a bit, but it's not that God didn't know what he was doing, but he had to start somewhere. So he comes down, you know, as a human being, and blah, blah, blah. You understand what I'm trying to say? He had to start somewhere. You got to open up. He's got to get the ball rolling. That's what I think.
Yeah, because we're his kids, because of Jesus. Because Jesus was the firstborn among many, Paul says. Lots of bonuses being part of his family. And it was inheritance. I don't often think about that, but it was inheritance. It was provision. Like Jesus said, whatever you give up for my sake and the sake of the gospel, you would inherit a hundredfold in this life. Like there's something about that. Like about being part of a family means that we have brothers and sisters. And that, you know, means not more to some of us. but in reality, in the way it's meant to be anyways, there's lots of help. There's lots of provision. We have his legacy. We'll look like him. Have his characteristics. For his kids.
Andy, where does verse 19 come in? I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, whatever you find on earth, we bind in heaven.
That's a whole other topic.
That's what I was saying.
Yeah.
Thank you. I don't know. I was just reading a bit for myself. But as kind of, we are charged with, like, he's giving us the option to, like, give entrance to the kingdom. Like, that's through the gospel. It's like, we're told to go out and tell the good news of Jesus Christ, right? Like, that's entrance into the kingdom, into this family, right?
Yeah.
With that comes inheritance and sonship.
Yeah, that's right. That's a good way to think. Cool. Well, we're out of time, you guys. Can I pray for us? And then let's pray for each other. And get your kids if you need to, if you have kids that are not theirs. So Lord, thank you so much for your Son, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And together even now, we proclaim, we say that that's who you are. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that you, through your life, death, and resurrection, have made a way for us to be reconciled, to be redeemed, to be restored to relationship, to have our sins, everything that has come between you and us, to be forgiven, to be taken care of, and that we can be your kids, and that we get to follow you and to look like you and to grow into you. And then also to show others how it can happen for them. Lord, I ask that the truth and the deepness of this thought, this revelation, would just go with us, Lord. For those of us this morning that haven't wrestled that one to the ground or haven't sort of jumped off the cliff of faith with that, Lord, I ask that it would haunt them this morning. Lord, for those of us that have encountered sort of this easy believism, born-againism, that is so prevalent, and we haven't followed you in the way that you're calling us to follow you, would you help us, Lord, ask for courage, believe in courage, faith. So if you need prayer for anything, or if something's percolating in your heart, then make sure, it's just weird in this small group to say, no, come to the front, there'll be people, but really, if that is the case, or also if you have some prophetic stuff for someone, some words, or, you know, I was like, looked at you this morning, I just saw this on you, like, a picture or some scripture that popped to your mind, let's not lose that stuff, okay? So I know that we, like in a small group like this, in a setting like this, it's real easy just to kind of float into conversation, which is great. Don't get me wrong on that. But let's not do it at the expense of praying for each other or getting prayer or giving what God's given to us, okay? Can we just agree to do that? Is that okay? Okay. Awesome. Bless you guys.